Tonight we're going to continue with the lesson we began last Sunday evening in the book of Ecclesiastes. We began to look last week at some of the things written in the book, which if just taken by themselves may lead us to a very discouraging conclusion, and that is that nothing that we do in this life has any value at all. There are quite a few passages that we looked at last week that would give that impression. That as we read them, really we could stand back and say, you know what, in some ways that is true. And there are many, like myself, who have come to the book of Ecclesiastes in time past and have read it and thought, I don't see a lot of hope here. I don't really see how God intends for this book to be an encouragement to me. It just reveals to me some things that I've already found to be true, and those things aren't very helpful, very encouraging. With the exception of a few verses, one of which we noted in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, there at the end, God really isn't a part of the book, and we might begin to wonder, what is the purpose of this book? We might search for a reason for its existence. And what I want to talk about tonight is just that, the reason for not the book's existence, but our existence. I think as we concluded last time, where I want to begin tonight, if we are to properly understand what Solomon has written here for us, we have to understand that this life, the people in this world, can be categorized into two groups, the godly and the ungodly. And when we say ungodly, we're not just talking about immoral, wicked, you know, continually given to sin, just evil in every way. You know, sometimes I think that's the idea we have, but that's not really what ungodly means. Now, that will be the product of someone who is ungodly. Or in other words, someone who is ungodly, that is a path they could go down. There's not going to be someone in the group of the wickedly immoral people that aren't ungodly. But there'll be some people in this world who live rather decent lives, who give thought to others, who maybe are kind and compassionate, maybe who really aren't selfish at all, but look to try to help others in their situation, they still be ungodly. That is, they don't think about God. The godly man has God in mind always. There is always a consciousness of God before the godly, whereas the ungodly are not so, borrowing from Psalm chapter 1, verse 4. The ungodly don't think about God. The ungodly have no thought to God. Many times they don't believe that there is a God, but even some who might believe in the existence of an almighty creator still don't think about him often. And so they would be grouped with this group of ungodly. They're not mindful of his ways. They're not mindful of anything really in this world that would be beyond this world. And so, we ought to first recognize that the ungodly are not a group of people that are just to be cast out. Cast out of mind, out of thought, just shake their head and think, well, that's just a terrible lot for them. It's the ungodly that Christ gave his life for. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly, of which we are all a part at some point. And some of us may be there now, if we're not consistently mindful and thoughtful about God. But Christ gave his life for the ungodly. Not so that they could just be magically swept up and become a part of the godly, but that they'd have the opportunity. That they would have the ability to repent and to turn to God and to think about God and think about his ways and follow those ways. But for those who do not repent, for those who are not willing to accept God in his ways, we understand that the ungodly will eventually be judged. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter uses two examples. He uses the world in Noah's day. Excuse me. He uses the world in Noah's day as well as the men, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, as an example. In 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 5, he says, "He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." So as we're talking about the ungodly tonight, we're not just saying that don't be a part of that group. Recognize the fate of that group. Recognize that one day that group will be eternally lost if they don't repent. And that should move us to action. That should move us to try to help them. And I think this book is a tool that we can use to try to help them, to try to help us if we find ourselves in that group. Or maybe we're somewhere on the fence. I know we say at the time, you can't be on the fence. You're either in or you're out. Well, that's true. If you're on the fence, you're out. But it's not obvious. It may not even be obvious to you. You may be teetering between the two. Is there really a God? I can remember a time in my life where that question kept coming up again and again. I don't think I ever seriously doubted the existence of God, but I tell you what, when Satan tempted me, when Satan would put those temptations before me, that would seem to be something that always would pop up. How do I know that there is even a God that would judge me for this? And I guarantee you, especially you young people, it's going to happen. Satan will use that tool to try to sway you. You don't have to be a staunch atheist to give in to the idea that God doesn't exist. Just the doubt will put you in a situation to where your spiritual life is in terrible jeopardy. So you have the ungodly and the godly. And as we looked last week in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he speaks there about life under the sun. In verse 9, that which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. The ungodly will only give thought to that which is under the sun. It's the only view that they are mindful of. It's the only view that they will give any thought to, because to them, there is nothing above that. And so, as we read the book, we need to do so with the understanding that much of what Solomon writes is from the perspective of the ungodly, from the perspective of life, not just in this world, but life only in this world, with no view higher than that. As opposed to other passages we'll look at that will be from the perspective of the godly, who might recognize some of the same truths that are said concerning life under the sun, but they see that there is something beyond that, and there is a hope beyond that. And the difference in those two perspectives will be dramatic. And the conclusions that can be drawn by the two groups will be so far apart. But we will all fall into one of those two groups. So let's first start talking about the view of the ungodly. Matt mentioned this morning the bulletin. There's some in the back, there's some up here. The article on the back of this week's bulletin is from Robert Turner, Stuff About Things. It's actually about sleeping in church, as he says there. If you haven't read it yet, I love the opening line. If all the people who slept in church were laid to end, they'd be a lot more comfortable. But he goes on to talk about how to overcome that, to be an active listener. One thing is on the part of the preacher to be someone that doesn't put people to sleep, but on the part of the listener, there are things that you all can do to help you as well. I bring that up because I'm struggling a little bit, and I really apologize for the coughing. I'm trying my best not to, but you're going to have to really try to pay attention tonight, because the coughing can get on your nerves and you could just say, "I wish he would just be quiet and get down." But bear with me. Hang in there. I really want to. In fact, I'm getting ready to get up here, and I couldn't sing a line without coughing, and I thought I might just get up there and say, you know what? I want you to hear what we're going to talk about tonight, and so maybe we just sing another song and be done. But then I remember the passage that Matt read for us, and Satan is always trying to attack us. And there might be somebody here tonight that won't be here next Sunday night for some reason. They really need to hear this. I'm not just talking about you, Megan and Brandon. But somebody might get sick and not be here next week. So there's that aside, but bear with me. Hang in there and pay good attention. Not because I have something great to say. I said earlier in leading up to these studies that so much of what I'm teaching here is something that I learned back in October when Wes Brown was teaching some lessons on the book of Ecclesiastes. So please don't say that I'm or think that I'm saying, hey, you need to listen up because I have something great to say. I want you to listen up because God's Word has something great to say, and I want you to hear that. All right, so back to the lesson. If you look here in the first few verses, verses 2 and 3, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? We talked about that phrase last week, vanity of vanities, and the meaning of the word, just being empty, worthless. There's a man, Derek Kidner, who wrote a book, The Message of Ecclesiastes, and his definition of vanities was a wisp of vapor, a puff of wind, a mere breath, nothing you could get your hands on, the nearest thing to zero. I thought that was a pretty good definition. And it helps us to maybe understand a little bit better what is meant there in verse 2. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. There's just nothing worthwhile in this life. In verse 3, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? I'm sure you've known people. Maybe there's been a time in your life when you've realized that you haven't been very productive. Or maybe you've seen somebody and you thought that person is just worthless. They won't do a thing. They're lazy. They're whatever the situation is, you think, well, they're just no good, no account. But the truth is, if this is the only thing that we have in this life, it doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how much you accomplish. It doesn't matter the great things that you would do. It's all nothing. It's all worthless if this is it. There's a website. I think it's a book. I think it's been published in a book, but there's a website that you can look at, too, that has the same information. It's called The Atheist Bible. And the man's name, I believe he's French. At least he's lived in France for a while. His name is Fabian, and I don't know how to pronounce his last name, Suchanek. I'm not even going to give a guess at that. But he's the author. And I want to read something he says here as far as the purpose of life. The purpose of life. What is the purpose of life is the question that's asked. And he says, the purpose of a thing is the intention that some agent pursues with this thing. In many cases, this agent is the creator of the thing. For example, IKEA produced a chair with the intention that people sit on it. Hence, the purpose of a chair is to allow people to sit on them. Now, how does this transfer to the purpose of life? The purpose of life must be the intention that the creator of life pursued with his creation. Now, unfortunately, there is no such creator in the atheist worldview. Thus, the notion of purpose of life in the sense of the intention of the creator is undefined in the atheist world. For atheists, there is no God-given purpose of life. And you see that in that paragraph, in that statement, what Mr. Fabian says is that a chair has more purpose in this life than you do. Because that chair has a creator and a purpose given to it, and we don't. And if that is the case, if that's true, there is no creator and no given purpose, then what is the value of anything that we do? He goes on to say, so this is a different question. The first question is, what is the purpose of life? The second question is, what is the purpose of my life? He separates those two. He says, how about yourself? Do you have an intention for your life? If yes, then this is the purpose that you have given to your life. If your intention is to make money, then making money is the purpose that you're giving to your life. If your intention is to be happy, then being happy is the purpose that you have given to your life. Congratulations, you now have a purpose of life. It is quite plainly, whatever you choose it to be, you are the one who chooses what to do with your life. And to some people, that might seem like a rather liberating type of thing. I'm the creator of my own destiny. I get to choose what my purpose is. And that might be very encouraging and emboldening to some. But I think about some other things that we read last week in the book of Ecclesiastes. When you look at the thing that's going to happen to all. In chapter 6 and verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity and an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. We're going to come back to that passage a little bit later, not tonight, but in another lesson. But one of the things you can see in that is whether rich or poor, wise or ignorant, one day we're going to die. And really, what good will anything that we've done be? So maybe coming back to the point of we get to decide our own purpose, maybe you decide some grand purpose for yourself in this life, and maybe you're able to attain to that purpose. Maybe you desire to do some great humanitarian deed for some suffering people, and you're able to accomplish a lot of good in that. But when you're dead, what good is that to you? What have you really accomplished? And so I think that's where Solomon comes to the conclusion there in verse 3. What profit has a man from all his labor? If this is it, then really there can't be a whole lot past this. I want to read a couple of things from a man named Bertrand Russell. He was born in 1870, lived until 1972. He was a British philosopher, mathematician. He was an atheist. In one of his writings, he debated whether he was an atheist or an agnostic. He seemed to think that technically he would fit better in the realm of the agnostic, or in the grouping of the agnostic, because he could not prove that there was no God, and therefore he couldn't be certain that there is no God, as the atheist would claim. But in all practical purposes, he claimed to be an atheist. I want to read a couple of passages from this. And I want you to think about what we read there in verses 2 and 3 in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And this thought that, what good really is there in life if this is it. This is taken from an autobiography that he wrote. I believe there were 3 volumes in that series. And this was a section, some correspondence he had with some friends. He says, "Why should you suppose I think it foolish to wish to see people one is fond of? What else is there to make life tolerable? We stand on the shore of an ocean, crying to the night and to emptiness. Sometimes a voice of one drowning, and in a moment the silence returns. The world seems to me quite dreadful. The unhappiness of many people is very great, and I often wonder how they all endure it. It is usually the central thing around which their lives are built. And I suppose if they did not live most of their lives in the things of the moment, they would not be able to go on. Now, this is a man who, he was quite bright. He won a Nobel Prize in the 1950s for literature, for his writings. But what he's saying is that they're just, if you stop and really think about it, it's just really terrifying. And about the only way that people can get through is if they just live their life in the moment. Because if you think past that, then it's just intolerable. In another work, this book was called A Free Man's Worship. He wrote this: "The man is the product of causes that had no provision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand." It's quite a pessimistic view. But it's the view that one must have if he doesn't believe in God. If he doesn't believe there's anything past this life, then yeah, it's all for nothing. It will one day all be buried. And what he says is, though we might desire something greater, we might desire a higher calling, there just isn't one. We just can't find it. Well, I would say, as we read through the book of Ecclesiastes and consider things like this, that we can see that if not the purpose, it surely is a purpose of God through Solomon to bring about those thoughts in us, to get us to see that, yes, if this is it, if this life is it, that it is empty. It is worthless. It's just not worth going on. And you wonder why so many people in this life who have seemingly everything that the world has to offer, riches, and fame, the pleasures, the so-called happiness that goes along with it, why are there so many that you read day after day commit suicide, that choose to end their life? And the reason is because if you just stop for a moment and thought about it, and there is no God and this is it, why live? Why continue to go through this cycle? Just go ahead and get it all over with now. The story is told of a lady who went to hear a lectureship of astronomy, and the physicist who's talking is saying that the sun has a limited amount of fuel. You know, the sun burns. That's the light that the sun gives off as a result of the burning of fuel. And so eventually one day that fuel is going to run out. And he said it's going to happen about 5 billion years. Well, the lady didn't hear him quite well, and she came up to him afterwards and she said, "Now, did I hear you to say 5 million years or 5 billion years? And he said, 5 billion. And she said, "Whew, I thought you said 5 million. As if that makes a difference. 5 million years from now is surely a lot closer than 5 billion years from now. But what's the difference as it concerns you and I? If we don't believe that there's anything past this life, then even if it were 500 years from now, it's not going to make a difference to me or even to my children or grandchildren. So why does it matter?" It's just an awful view. And people like Bertrand, who are honest enough to verbalize that, I think show us exactly what Solomon is showing us here in the book, that if that's true, if this is it, life under the sun, then what is the point? We need to be aware of the dangers of atheism, the dangers of evolution, which leads to atheism. Wes was talking about a young person from where he's at there, North Bibb, a country congregation, you know, not in the city, not with a great university there, and a young person who left home and became an atheist. And you wonder, how can that happen? And it happens. I think there are a lot of reasons for it. We're going to talk about some next Sunday morning as we talk about the responsibility we have raising our children. But we don't just need to take for granted that the young people who are brought up, bringing them to church and telling them about God, that they're going to just continue to believe in God. We need to give them evidence and a faith that is theirs and not ours. There was a young lady when we were in Athens, Georgia. We were just married and started worshiping there. A man named Josh Reeves, and he had a girlfriend named Crystal Lee Owens, and they were very, very good Christians. They were at everything. And Crystal Lee, you just couldn't have asked for a sweeter girl. Knowledgeable. She knew the scriptures. Good Bible student. And she was going to the University of Georgia. She had enrolled in a yoga class. She was taking some other classes there. And one day, David McKee was preaching there at the time. Susan, she posed a question, what's going on with Crystal Lee? And we all thought, we hadn't seen anything. Nothing going on with Crystal Lee. About a month later, Crystal Lee expressed doubt that there even was a God. Lance, when he was in Noonan at Eastside, he worshiped with Crystal Lee's parents. Her mother passed away several years ago from cancer. Her sister is still faithful. And Crystal Lee, since that time, she has come to services some. Lance expressed some hope for her. But she's an example of one who was brought up and she was taught, but something got a hold of her and pulled her away from God. And that danger is real. And so we don't need to just hide our head in the sand and not worry about how to even defend against it. Well, I tell you, one defense is the book of Ecclesiastes and some of the things that we're talking about tonight. The hopelessness of a life without God. Now, that's not evident. I don't want to say that that is the evidence, that if there is no God, there is no hope, and so that's why there must be a God. That's not credible evidence of which to build faith on. But it should push man toward looking for the evidence for God, because it gives them hope. I was on the plane the first trip I made to Kenya, and there was a lady sitting beside me, and we struck up a conversation, and she was an atheist. And she was pleasant enough. We had some conversation. She asked me where I was going and what I was going to do, and I was a little bit wondering what she's going to say when I say that I'm a preacher and I'm going there to preach the gospel. And I told her that, and she said, well, I'm glad. Because she was going to Kenya, too. She was going there for some humanitarian work. And she said, those people need hope, and at least that gives them some hope. But what she meant was, even though it's fiction, even though it's not true, at least you'll give them something to dream about, something that's better than this life, because they have nothing in this life to hope for, so at least they'll have something to look forward to, even though it is not there. Now for her, she could find hope and pleasure in the things of this life, the things that she had found to bring her happiness, because she knew there wasn't anything afterward. But she thought, well, that'd be good for them. But the truth is, she had no more hope than they did if they didn't believe in God. And she might find some purpose in doing humanitarian work and doing good to others, and that might give her joy for a moment. But when you continue to read and you look at verses 5 down through verse 11, I want to read that. I know we read it last time, but I want to read that again. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor, man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been, excuse me, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It's already been in ancient times before us. There's no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the things that are to come by those who will come after. And as we read that, we can see there's truth in that. Generations come and go. If you ask me my great-grandfather's name, I couldn't tell you with certainty. You get to my great-great-grandfather, I have no idea. And that tells you just how quickly generations pass, that we don't even know our own immediate family members. But the earth remains, the sun remains, the wind continually whirls about. And we talked about last week how we could look at this and just make the point that, you see, we're not going to face anything new. So as we look back to the scriptures, even though they're in ancient times, really they're dealing with the same things that we're dealing with today. And so there's nothing new, we can still face it. And that is something we can take from this. But as we pointed out last week, there's also the sense in which, since the world began, all of these processes continually go on around and around again and again. And what new thing has come about? Have they accomplished anything? Have they gotten anywhere? And so I think that's something we can take from this. But I tell you something else we could take. That sun that we maybe saw come up this morning, maybe you didn't. The moon that was coming up as we came here, it's always come up. It's the same sun, it's the same moon that shone on our Lord. It's the same sun that Moses worked under. It's the same sun that Adam saw. And you think about all those generations that have come and gone and have seen that same sun, that same moon, the same cycle in the same amount of time. Those things remain, but those generations don't. And though the sun will continue on forever, I'm not going to. And you're not going to. And so what should that prompt us to do? If I realize that I'm not going to live here in this world forever, I'm not like the sun or the moon who continue on and on and on, then what should I do? Well, maybe we look for purpose. Maybe we look to see if there's something after this life. Is there something we can look forward to? If we know that this life really has nothing for us here, nothing lasting anyway, then is there something else we can look to? Well, I think the godly person, as they view this world. You know, the ungodly and the godly, they view that sun in really the same way. We would both say that sun comes up, it goes down, and it continues to do so. The ungodly would say it's going to burn out in 5 billion years. The godly would say God's going to take care of that. But the cycle we don't disagree on. We don't disagree on the fact that what has been is always what will be, and there's nothing new under the sun. The difference is that we recognize that we don't abide forever and that we look for something more. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, as Paul discusses the resurrection of Christ, he gives very good and logical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. But what he says in verse 19 is, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. That woman on the airplane said it was good that I was going to Kenya to tell those people about something after this life because at least gave them hope in this life. What Paul says is, if it's not true, if there is no God, if there's nothing after this life, then we're the most pitiable. And the reason is this. If we live knowing that there is a God, knowing that there is something to come and we will stand in judgment, we will give an account for what we've done in this life, then there are standards we must live by. There are restrictions placed upon us by our God for our good. And then we're going to live our lives by those things, which will then exclude some things from our life, again, which are good for us to not have. God knows what we need. He knows what we don't need. And so he keeps us from those things. But it's a life that has us constantly thinking about God, thinking about our actions, carefully stepping and walking. We can't be just carefree. We can't just do whatever because we serve an almighty God that one day will bring us into judgment. But if we get to the judgment and find out that there is no such thing, we just die and that's it, then we might look back on a wasted life. Well, why didn't we just do whatever and live our life to the fullest as the world would have us to think that we ought to? And to have such a hope that we're going to live forever and then find out, no, you're not. You're going to die and be dead. You can begin to understand why Paul said we'd be all of all men most pitiable. But there is hope. Paul doesn't just say that it's just kind of a chance thing and maybe there'll be a resurrection. He gives credible evidence and he has the confidence, and we can too. But these lessons aren't necessarily about looking for the evidence of God. We're just talking about the different views. If we don't have God in view, if we don't believe that there's anything past this life, then just go out and live your life however you would, because there's no reason not to. This is the only life you're going to have, so why not go out and make the most of it and just live it up? But you know, people try that. Solomon tried that. Turn back with me to Ecclesiastes. In verse 13, he says, I set my heart to seek and search out my wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. Indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. You know, some people think that wisdom is the thing. That is, you know, that's the highest thing you can attain to in this life. And Solomon says, I had it, and it was a burden. It didn't bring me any joy in this life. Didn't accomplish much for me. In verse 16, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have gained greatness. I've gained more wisdom than any who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive this is also grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. And who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So before you get the idea that you just go out and give yourself to whatever, look, somebody tried it. And that's what he came up with. It was grasping for the wind. The ungodly are going to look for answers, though, in the wrong places. Wisdom is one of those places that they'll look for answers. There's a website called genius.com. This is from a man, maybe you've heard his name, Stephen Jay Gould. And this is an article about the meaning of life. He says, we are here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. Because the earth never froze entirely during an ice age, because a small and tenuous species arising in Africa 250,000 years ago has managed so far to survive by hook and by crook, we may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. This explanation, though superficially troubling, is, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating and exhilarating. We cannot read the meaning of life passively in the facts of nature. We must construct these answers ourselves from our own wisdom and ethical sense. There is no other way. This is a man who is looking for purpose and wisdom. And do you see what that wisdom has led him to? We came from some fishes. The atheist Bible that I was quoting from earlier, he had another section similar to that last statement about why are we here. And he used the story to say that it would be like a ship that sank in an ocean of icy waters. And for those who escaped the ship, they tried to swim to the surface, but the surface is covered with ice. And there's only one hole in the ice big enough for one person, and the person that's lucky enough to manage to find that hole and escape, well, that would be like, you know, why we are here. It's just sheer luck, by sheer chance, things lined up just right that made it possible for us to be here. And for somebody that, I'm sure these people are smart. I'm sure they have a lot of wisdom of this world. But that's the best they can come up with. as to how we got here. Solomon also talks about in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, well, he might try to find meaning and pleasure. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. You know, Solomon could gratify himself with any pleasure that he wanted. And from the accounts we have of his life, he did that. But what he says is, this is vanity. It was madness. He didn't find any meaning in those pleasures. We go on and read verses 4 through 11 about all of the possessions that Solomon was able to acquire, all of the things that he was able to attain. And he says in verse 9, so I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. And I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and the labor which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. You've seen the bumper sticker, he who dies with the most money wins, or he who dies with the most toys wins. Not true. They die empty and broken. As Bill talked about while he was here, what some people would sell their soul for, Brother West made the comment that some would sell their soul for a $3 raise. But in the end, what are the possessions going to do for us? But in the you look at wisdom and pleasure and possessions, and you see that there's no meaning found in those things. So are we just to cast those things off? Are they meaningless? Are they worthless? Well, look in verses 24 through 26. This is in chapter 2 also. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. And this is one of those passages that some would read the book and look at and say, that seems quite contradictory. He just talked about how wisdom and possessions and these things are just all vanity and worthless and useless. And then he comes to this section and seems to say, hey, enjoy them. This is something God has given you. But you see, this is from a different perspective. For the godly person, in the context of a godly life, we can enjoy what the Lord has blessed us with. We can see that these things are from the hand of God and that we can enjoy them in the boundaries that God has given us to live within. Not that this is going to be the most gratifying thing in our life. Not that this is going to bring some great meaning to our life. But God wants to bless us and He wants us to enjoy those things while we're here. But those things don't begin to compare with the joys and the treasures that God has laid up for us in heaven. But while we're here, we don't have to be miserable. We don't have to just put off any pleasure. We don't have to just live a base life thinking that the only good that we're going to have is in the life to come. We can enjoy this life. And really, someone with a godly view are the only ones who can really find joy in this life and the things of this world, knowing that they're here for a time and for a purpose, but then there's a time and a purpose coming that we are to prepare for. And as we come to the end of the book, and this isn't the end of our study, but I just want to turn over the end of chapter 12, when he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. When we understand that we can enjoy the things of this life, the things that God has blessed us with, let's do that. Let's enjoy them. Let's use them. And let's do so to the glory of God, but always with God in mind. Always with the consciousness of God, knowing that we will give an account for how we live. And so, we're going to continue to look through the book with this idea of, you know, some things are written from an ungodly perspective, some from the godly perspective. We want to gain an understanding with that understanding. And as we do so, I think we'll find some greater meanings from the book of Ecclesiastes. But tonight, I hope you find that the meaning of life can be ascertained. It can't be found in this world. It can't be found in any of the things of this world. Life only has meaning if there is a God, and if we serve that God purposefully and dutifully and faithfully. And if we do that, then the life beyond is beyond compare. But a wonderful hope has been given to us, one that we can have full assurance of. When Paul was ready to depart this life, he didn't do so with doubts, with fears, with wonderings about what was to come. He says, I have fought the fight, I have kept the faith, and finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me at His appearing. If there's any way we can help you tonight, have that same confidence, to know that there's something beyond this life awaiting you for your faithful service. If we can help you to see that, would you let us know how, while together we stand and sing.